Well, if you have the Bible in your hand, as indeed you should, let's be entirely honest, coming to church without a Bible, or at least picking one up at the back, is like trying to brush your teeth without a toothbrush. It's kind of a rather pointless exercise, particularly if you know that it's going to be someone like Dominic or myself who's going to be preaching this morning. So hopefully you'll have that preamble's time to find the appropriate text. And here we go. Acts. It's difficult to choose a more perfect text this morning, on this Pentecost morning, than something from the book of Acts. It would be more normal, I suppose, to take something from Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost Sunday. And that would be normal and right and good and proper. But I am delighted this morning that we have something similar but different to look at. We could, of course, you see, spend our time focusing on the arrival of the Holy Spirit, that which sees the birth of the church as we come to see it, that explosion of believers that goes all over the world and results in people like us sitting in seats like these in Aberdeen. But what's really beautiful about this text is that we see what that arrival of the Holy Spirit heralded. It wasn't just the arrival, we see here the impact, the effect, the purpose of the Holy Spirit's arrival in the church. You see, there is a purpose behind it all. We could also, maybe accidentally, imagine that on Pentecost that something completely new is happening. As if every healing and prophecy and dream and word that came before was of some other instigation other than the Spirit of the Lord. There is something different here. And we see that in what Peter cried out and preached in Acts chapter 2, when he says that the Spirit of the Lord has been poured out on all flesh. Not just given for an instant, not just given to that special person for the moment, but to us all. For a purpose, for a reason, so that all who cry out on the name of the Lord can be saved. And so we see that purpose of the church. We see that purpose of the Holy Spirit, who is forever pointing to Christ, in the passage that we read today, and in the miraculous things, the incredible things, the wondrous things that we see. We should still see the Holy Spirit pointing to Christ. The purpose remains the same throughout. And so we look at our texts. And the context for it all is verse 31. That's where it all really starts. We've had the conversion of Saul. He has now been taken a back seat in the narrative. He will return. He will be Paul. He will have Pauline missions, and the second half of the book will be largely dedicated to that. We will be largely dedicated to the mission to the Gentiles. You see, that is where the text is going. That is where the narrative is taking us. Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, the spokesman for the church, leaves Jerusalem. And he goes beyond. He takes with him, as it were, a message, a power, a person, the Holy Spirit, outside of Jerusalem. And there are believers already there. But what we see is something of a pause. We see that he goes from Jerusalem. We see him going beyond Jerusalem. And we know where it's going to end up in the next chapter. In chapter 10, it's going to end up coming to the Gentiles. And so the narrative is plotting that out for us. So, verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And so this is the context. This is the verse that introduces the rest of the material. The rest of the material in this chapter is the evidence of this statement, as it were. That the Holy Spirit is indeed growing in Judah and Galilee and Samaria. And the Holy Spirit is moving the church in a direction that the congregation cannot even imagine. There is genuine surprise in the next chapter, in chapter 10, verse 45, when the Holy Spirit is seen to fall amongst Gentiles. This is not in the plans of the church. This is beyond where the church thinks it is going. But the Holy Spirit knows where the church is going. And so we have here Peter preparing the way, leaving Jerusalem, going beyond. And the way that it is phrased, the way that we see him going throughout the whole of Judea, through Samaria, and there's almost like that pause, that gap at the end, knowing where it's going to go. You see, in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what we have here is Peter leaving. And more geographically natural, you would probably say that you'd go to Jerusalem, Samaria, Galilee. That'd be the more geographically correct way of putting it. But it's a theological statement of those who are seen to be further and further away from what the church would imagine as those who have access to the promises of God. Further and further away from Jerusalem, where the promises are seen to be made real, where the Spirit has arrived. It's going further and further away from where they are comfortable, into the Gentiles. It's beyond what they are considering. And to be fair, I can't blame them. If I was around at the time, and someone, for example, like Saul, had become one of the believers, had become a Christian, he had come in, Saul, the Jew of Jews, expert in the law, do you know where I'd have sent him? I'd have sent him to the Jews. That's his expertise. I'd have said, "Brilliant, fantastic, we're going to send you to the Jews, you'll convert them." God sends him to the Gentiles. Completely beyond what they would have been thinking, what I would have been thinking if I'd been there. Creating a truly great evangelist and someone who changes the world through the power of God. And so the Holy Spirit is able to do far more than we can possibly imagine with the church. The application of that will come pretty soon, but it shouldn't require some sort of Sherlock Holmes level skill of intuition to be able to see how that might apply to us. Whether a visitor here, whether a member here, or somewhere in between, God is able to do incredible things with us if we go where the Holy Spirit is willing to take us. More on that in a moment. But what we have here, this wonderful thing here, is the Joel 2 text that is quoted in Acts 2 being made real. The Holy Spirit being made available to all so that all could be saved when they call upon the name of the Lord. And so when we look at our texts, that is our context. That verse is very much our context. We have here two miracle narratives where Peter, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, sees two different healings. And what's really quite interesting, like with many healings, is an awful lot of information that is omitted by Luke when he is writing it down. We don't know why Peter has left Jerusalem. He seems to be visiting other Christians, but we don't know why. We don't know how the church in Lydda, for example, is established. We don't really know much about the people in the church. We don't really know anything about those saints that are in that church. All of these bits of information, which would be interesting, are missed out on purpose, because that's not the point. There's a point to the text. There's a purpose to the text that a lot of detail might serve to obscure. There is a purpose here, and it's the same purpose that the Holy Spirit has. The same purpose that we see these miracles achieving is the same purpose that is supposed to be achieved when it is written down. The power of the name of Jesus Christ to change and transform lives. Repentance, growth of the church. So, as such, the type of healing is important because it tells you what kind of sickness was healed. It tells you what was going on. That would appear to be important. And it's clearly important to see them in light of a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. Now you see, Peter already has a track record for healing. We saw that in Acts 4 and Acts 5. We see that he's got this track record of seeing the Holy Spirit working when he is there. Here we have the paralyzed man Aeneas in Lydda, which is highly reminiscent. This healing is highly, highly reminiscent of things that Jesus did. Jesus himself healed a paralyzed man in Luke 5, verse 17 to 26. And it's no accident that this text is there. The healing of the paralyzed is, of course, a great Old Testament theme. Isaiah would be a good example. Isaiah 35, verse 6, shows that the power of God, the presence of God, can be seen where these paralyzed are healed. And so we have this great theme behind this recorded healing. Not every single healing is going to be recorded. It is the ones that are making a point that make it into Acts. And the point here, and the point in the next one, is that Peter is doing the things that Jesus did. He is doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus did. There's a continuation going on. This is not a new thing breaking through. In fact, the healing in Joppa, where a woman named Tabitha or Dorcas, who has died, is brought back to life, is reminiscent of the miracles of Jesus Christ in raising a young man back to life in Luke 7, verse 14. He raises Lazarus back to life. You see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 43. There's also the young girl in particular in Luke 8, where an awful lot of the wording and actions are very similar indeed. It has a resonance with the people there. It has a resonance with the readers now when we see that Peter is doing the same things that Jesus did. But it goes even beyond that. They're highly similar to the accounts of life being restored by Elijah in 1 Kings 17 or Elisha in 2 Kings 4. And again, the details are very similar indeed. And this is important because the church is not some sort of completely new movement. It has a history of being in this heritage of the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord that moved Elijah, the Spirit of the Lord that empowered Elisha, is a spirit that empowers Peter. And for the same reasons. By equating himself with these great men of God and equating himself as a follower of Jesus Christ who did these things, Peter is saying something about the nature of who he is and what the church is supposed to be. When it is recorded that the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ does these things, Peter is saying something about himself as well. He is ultimately saying, this is not about me. I didn't do this. God did this. And Paul, later on, when he does a similar thing in Acts 14 with the paralyzed man, or with Eutychus in Acts 20, we see this line continuing, this presence of God, this power of God continuing, the sign of God active, continuing. And on each of these occasions, it's very important to recognize that it wasn't actually about the miracle in and of itself. It's not actually about the healing. The purpose remains the same, which is doing the work of Jesus Christ, which is the transformation of lives. I love the Eutychus example in particular, where it's almost an interruption to the real thing, which is the Word of God. Paul stops preaching for the moment, comes down, sees the boy healed, and goes back and continues with his sermon. It is almost like a distraction to what really matters. And very often miracles can be like that. They can be a distraction from what really matters. The greatest miracle of them all, the utter transformation of human life, wrought through the power of Christ. But we have this guy, Aeneas, and there is a startling lack of information about him in the text. And that's instructive. That, again, is done on purpose. That's to tell us something. The other characters in the town are noted to be disciples or saints. But there's no such description for Aeneas. He may or may not be one of the saints. And this omission is important because the focus of the text is not on Aeneas. The focus of the text is not on Peter. The focus of the text is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not something that Aeneas does. It's not some sort of worthy kind of action or faith or anything else that sees him healed. It is the power of Jesus Christ that does it. And it's constantly pointing to him, not Peter, not Aeneas, to Christ, that really matters. Because we see from this miracle, we see the effect, which is people both in the town and in the surrounding region turning to Jesus Christ. The purpose remains the same. We also have Tabitha. And Luke, interestingly enough, when he's writing, he very often will have a man and a woman pairing, very often when he's doing things. And he'll have a man example, and he'll have a woman example when he's writing. And so it's not a surprise that we then have a woman included in the normal Lucan pairings. What is surprising is the amount of information that she gets in comparison to almost anybody else who is healed in any of the records by Luke. This woman, Tabitha, which is her Aramaic name, Sibiya, from the Hebrew gazelle. The Greek name is there, Dorcas, again, meaning gazelle, both given. I assume in the context that being named gazelle was a good thing. It certainly seems to be quite a poetic and lovely thing to call a child. Not entirely sure how that would translate to Aberdeen, if I'm entirely honest, if you're tempted. You might want to check on that one. But I think it's something quite beautiful there. Maybe not Dorcas. It doesn't have that. Maybe it's my accent. It doesn't quite give it the ring it maybe should. Sibiya, beautiful name, gazelle. But that's a level of information that Aeneas never got. That's a level of information that almost no one that is healed in the Lucan accounts gets. And there's more. Her actions as a faithful believer. It's made very clear that she is a faithful believer. And though her charitable works are not given detail, when we note in verse 39 the weeping of the widows in the garments that Tabitha has made, we can perhaps see some outworking of her charitable works. One thing which is very important indeed in verse 39 is to note how genuinely she is missed. There is a genuine upset and heartbreak at the loss of this member of the community. And that's a particularly poignant thing. Missing members of the community who were once so active and who have now gone. Before I came to Gilcomston, before I was a member here, before I really started to take up your Sunday mornings, I was a member of a congregation and I was taken very, very seriously ill. I was a hospital, ambulance, in the full works. It was quite something. I was taken in very serious indeed. My wife was clearly quite upset and distressed. And I exhorted her to go to church the next day, which was the Sunday. If ever there should be a place that she should go in this sort of context, it should be to church. And she went to church and she relayed what had happened. And what was really heartbreaking, what really was too much, was the realization that came to both of us that no one would have really cared. No one would have been shedding tears. And I contrast that with the experience that I've had this year, here. Because despite the fact that we came here because we were going to have sound preaching, Although we came here because the style of it is comfortable for us culturally, that the music was songs that we knew, it was the care and love of people in this church that has really made a difference. And I would encourage you, much like Graham mentioned earlier, I would encourage you that if you are in a difficult place, give us a chance. Let us know. People here will pray for you. People here will genuinely care if you give them a chance. And I want to exhort the rest of us, and I say us, I'm not pointing at you, I'm primarily pointing at me at this point, but us, all of us, to keep that which is possibly the most precious thing about this congregation. To show the love of Jesus Christ to people who need it. And if you're wondering who needs it, that's all of us, all of the time. But there are particular moments when we really, really need it. And what we have here is a church robbed of one of their most precious people. And in an unusual event, God brings her back. Not Peter. God brings her back to serve the church. There is a purpose behind it, beyond the compassion of Peter, beyond the compassion of God. There's a purpose behind it. And I think that it's a challenge, on the one hand, to be someone who would be missed, and to be the kind of people that would be there to show the love and compassion of God at that moment. However, one thing which I find quite striking about this is the complete lack of surprise that accompanies this miracle. Normally, the reaction is, and there was great amazement, and therefore there was a reaction. There's no record here that the congregation was surprised. Perhaps it's because they had sent for Peter to come. They don't see this great big surprise when she is restored to them. And it's a wonderful contrast, Aeneas, with Tabitha. It's a wonderful contrast between the saints in both places. But the purpose remains the same. The effect remains the same, which is the changing of people's lives and the transformation that can be wrought through the power of Jesus Christ. People are saved in our parlance. The purpose remains the same in both. Now, both of the healings constitute, therefore, a witness to Jesus Christ. That I've tried to emphasize a few times so far. It is not a witness to the faith or power of Peter. He is at pains, and the text is at pains, to remove that possibility from our minds. He says directly to Aeneas, it is Jesus Christ who heals. His prayer in verse 40 very clearly says that the raising of Tabitha is not down to him. Indeed, apart from naming Peter, there's not really a lot about him in this text. There's no personal qualities or character traits that we think, oh, I should be more like that. Perhaps if I was more like that, these things would happen. Because you see how that would be the wrong direction. How we'd be taking our eyes off the purpose of the text, which is Jesus Christ, and onto Peter. And we often do that. If we see a human being that is working in the power of God and that amazing things are happening, we can actually forget that all of these signs are pointing to someone. Not that human being who has the privilege of being there at that moment, but the one who is working through him. In the power of Jesus Christ. It's something that we're prone to do as human beings. And we're not allowed to do it in the text. And yet we will try nonetheless. The one who's in the center then of the text is the one that the Holy Spirit ceaselessly points toward, which is Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the text. I would also say that this is the purpose of the church. That is the purpose of the church, to ceaselessly point to Jesus Christ, both outwardly telling people about the power of Jesus Christ to transform, and to see the power of Christ continue to transform all of us inside. It is the purpose of the mission of the church. And it is the direction that we see in Acts, where that transformation occurs in Jerusalem, that transformation occurs in Judea and Samaria, and that transformation will happen in Aberdeen with the Gentiles. Now, a pastorally responsible person with a text like this, or even someone like me, when looking at a text like this, would recognize that there are possibly two key things that need to be mentioned before we can conclude and enjoy the sunshine. There are two rather important things that we need to really focus on, I think, in terms of applying a text like this. And one is to briefly talk about healing and the miraculous. And the other is to talk about the direction of a church. Because these are the two things in this text which really come through. I think it's expedient to talk about, actually, the disappointment of a miracle that never comes. Because very often when we see these great miracles in the text, we could be forgiven for feeling cheated or robbed or angry if such a thing doesn't happen for me when I ask for it. Because let me, at the outset, point out that I do believe that God can heal. Let me just say that very clearly and categorically at the outset, from the beginning, I believe that he is perfectly able to do it. But I do see that there's sometimes a danger if we focus in the wrong place. And sometimes we can blame ourselves. We can say, oh, if only I was more like Peter. If I was more like Elijah or more like Elisha, perhaps then God would do something. Perhaps if I had earned it by being a good enough person, perhaps if I had enough faith, God would move. And we're taking our eyes off the purpose and onto ourselves. I've also heard it said that the reason that there is no miracle is because the one who was to be healed did not have enough faith. I don't normally respond very calmly when I hear that, I'll be honest. But I have heard it. I've been with the recently bereaved when a Christian visitor has come in and stated that that person would not and need not have died if they had enough faith. And I have to reject this. I have to reject this idea. We could also make another mistake, which is when we see all these wonderful miracles, we could imagine that unless we see all of those miracles all of the time happening in our church, that God is not with us, that we do not have the presence of God with us. And it helps because I'm an Old Testament guy that, you can have decades and decades without anything miraculous necessarily happening. And not because something's going wrong. Very often when the prophets turn up, it's because something's going wrong. To drag the people back to where they're supposed to be. And again, that's another way that we could misunderstand the miraculous in a book like Acts. So allow me a moment to talk about the nature of miracles, and particularly I think of healing, where a lot of hurt can arise. And let me dispel the notion that it is down to the faith of the healer, the faith of the healed, or as a sign of a church which is working. Or the only sign, I should say, that a church is working. I'm very wary, you see, about making arbitrary constructs that God has to conform to. I think perhaps I've got maybe too much respect, maybe. Awe, fear tends to be a lot of the words that describe our response to God initially. If I'm entirely honest, when I'm looking at God, I'm terrified about trying to make a list of requirements that he has to fulfill because I've said so. When we look at the text this morning, neither Aeneas nor Tabitha came to Peter for healing. Neither of them make a great show of faith. We don't know if Aeneas has any. Tabitha, although a woman of faith, in fact, it's the only time that we see the female version of disciple in the Greek. So a spectacular woman of faith. She's not really in a position to exercise it. And both of them are passive receivers of the miracle. And as I've already said, the text is at pains to remove us from thinking that it's about Peter. So again, I'm not happy about it being all about him and his great faith. And also, I don't think it can be about, you know, the sign of the presence of God, as if that was the only sign. Because again, there are so many examples of the saints of God who do not experience these things. I like, for myself, to take someone like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a cracking example. If Jeremiah was alive today, we'd have to put an arm around Jeremiah and say, you know what, Jeremiah, it's clearly not working. No one has been saved. Not one person has repented through your ministry. You're clearly just not called to this. But he was the right man at the right time, filled with the power of God, doing what he was supposed to do. Despite that. If I was to put it simply, I think that I would imagine faith like a spectrum. So on one side you have no faith whatsoever. Absolutely no faith at all. All the way through to the great men and women of faith. Someone like Abraham, man of faith, way over here. And I believe that God can heal anywhere along there. I believe that someone like Cyrus can be used by God. I believe that the miracles that we see in the Old Testament, that we see come to Egypt against Pharaoh, not because of his faith, that we see the angels perform in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not because of their faith. The sign given to Ahaz in Isaiah 9 is not because of his faith, it's despite it. And in particular, when we notice that the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, these great miraculous prophets, their miracles are in the north. And the reason they had to have miracles was because in the north, people tended not to have faith. They tended to be idolatrous. They tended to be rejecting God, and they needed a miracle in order to break through. In the south, in Judah, where you have the prophets in an attitude of a country of more faith, they would say, Yahweh says. All right, then. Completely different. So we cannot say that a miracle is always a good thing. Or a sign that the church is on the right path. It may well be. There's not a guarantee. It's not something we can define in that way. And we cannot make God fit into a box the way we might want him to be, controllable. That he has to do what we say when we say it, if we say it the right way. Or he has to do something for us if we happen to live the right way. God is God. And anywhere along that spectrum, God can heal. I think it's more likely if we ask, don't get me wrong. I think it's right for us to come before God and ask. Particularly in those moments of genuine heartbreak and torment, I think it is right to come before God and ask. I have to say, though, that I think that in those moments there is something else going on. I think that the norm, the usual response, is not for healing. If I look at the Psalms, for example, the usual response is to cry out before God and to be changed through the process. And there's an interesting thing about pain. If it wasn't for the pain in my life, if it wasn't for all the terrible things that have happened to me in my life, I would not be standing here right now. I would be unable to tell you about the love and the mercy and the grace and sustaining power of Jesus Christ. Because I wouldn't have experienced it. I wouldn't have known it. And when you suffer terrible loss, there's a piece of you that would ask God, take it away. Of course there is. And that would be the wrong response. If God did that, that would be a terrible thing, because if you have lost somebody and you have this terrible gulf in your life, that person deserves that. That person that you have lost deserves all of that pain. That's a recognition of just how important they are. I wouldn't want God just to take it away. I'd want God to be there with his arms around me, to help me get through the next day, and the next day, but not to take it away. And I think that that is the norm in this broken world that we have. Sometimes in the Old Testament, people are healed, and it's not a good thing. that they shouldn't have been healed, that they wouldn't have made it, that their faith wasn't strong enough to get through whatever it was. Or perhaps like Hezekiah, you end up being healed only to commit foolishness and mistakes that wouldn't have happened if he hadn't been. And so, I suppose, in that spectrum of faith where I would plot myself somewhere in the middle, I know that God could heal. I know that God might heal. But I also recognize that God can say, no, take my hand. And if I'm honest, most of the time, I know which is better. And I know that the time that I have seen the miraculous, when I've seen it take place, I've seen it with a purpose. And I've seen lives changed because of it. And when God has said no, I have also very often seen a purpose behind it, which is to change lives. And I will encourage you this morning, much as I was talking about earlier, about being a congregation that really can make a difference to people. To take the pain that life, that sin has caused in our life, not necessarily our own sin, but the brokenness of the world, and make a difference. That's the first thing. The second thing, and I'll be very quick. The direction of a church. Clearly, there's a clear direction of a church here in Acts. Now, the Holy Spirit is leading them in a direction they cannot possibly even imagine. And of course, we have to think about ourselves in that light. We're in a unique position as a congregation as to what we could possibly be. This community of believers filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I don't know the answers to where we're going to be in 5 years, 5 weeks. I'm excited, though. A little bit worried, but mostly excited of what we could be. It could be to completely transform the world. It could be to turn Aberdeen upside down. It could be to be like Jeremiah and despised. In either event, what we could be and what we should be is have that purpose of continually pointing to Jesus Christ and the ability to transform lives, in the transformed lives that we live, as well as what we say to the people around us. And that goes for all of us, whether you are, as I said, a member here, visitor here, or somewhere in between. All of us, that is our purpose, our mission, to point to Jesus Christ. And so our calling may well be to turn Aberdeen upside down. It may be that one of you will be called to do such a thing. I know that it is true that there will be someone that you can pray for, a person that you can seek out, a person that you may know, that you can tell them about the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It would be great to change the world, but what an amazing thing it is to witness somebody's world being changed. That was the purpose of Peter. That was the purpose of the church in Lydda, in Joppa. That is the purpose of the church in Aberdeen, and that is the purpose of each and every one of us sat here this morning. So I'd be a failure if I was not to encourage you, to exhort you, to take hold of this wondrous thing, the person, Jesus Christ. And in the power of the person, the Holy Spirit, not some sort of power source, a person who will build his church the way that he sees fit, or he will not build it at all, to go with that person hand in hand and do Jesus' work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you just now, we thank you that we do not have to do anything on our own. We thank you that we do not have to rely on a boldness that we can conjure up or a power that comes from us. We thank you that your kingdom does not rely on us being particularly clever in the moment, having the right words at the right time. I pray instead, Heavenly Father, we'd recognize that you instead can overcome all of our weaknesses. And I pray that you would help us stay focused on our purpose, stay focused on the person that can transform everything. Help us, O Lord, to be a people that reflect you, a people that reflect you in the pain, and a people that reflect you in praise. These things I ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.